Good morning once again. We're going to take our Bibles at this time and turn over eventually to Romans chapter 7, but I'm going to ask you to start by opening up to Exodus chapter 19 this morning for just a couple of minutes. And we're going to be studying this morning the limits of the law, beginning in Exodus chapter 19. When I was 18 years old, there was a major change that happened in my life. I left the comfort of rural Southwest Michigan and the routine that I had known as a high school student and recently a graduate from Heritage Christian Academy as a 12th grader, and I traveled all the way across the country to attend college in northern Los Angeles at the Master's College, now the Master's University. I remember being at the airport terminal at Chicago Midway, hugged my parents, said one final goodbye, boarded that plane, flew all the way across the country, had never been to Master's College, and it really was a real step of faith. Never imagined that I'd come to school out here, much less end up living in California. And my wife still has to convince me sometimes that I'm a Californian, but having been out here for about 20 years now, I have to admit that that is where God has called us to ministry, and we would have it no other way. We love being where God has called us to be, and there's nothing better than being in the will of God. I boarded that plane, I said goodbye to my parents, I began a new chapter of my life, and in a real sense, I left the headship of my parents, and life would never be the same again. And all the incoming students at the Master's College were expected to have read ahead of time of a student handbook. It was about 100 pages long, and it had lots of details about different policies and procedures, for example, attendance policies and classes and what kind of dress code that was required to go to chapel. We were told where you could park and where you couldn't park if you had a vehicle on campus, quiet hours in the dormitories, and the list went on and on and on of all of these various rules and regulations, and every student was expected to sign an agreement that they would abide by these policies as long as they were a student at the university and representing the university to the community. That handbook became a manual that I and the other students shared together and that we were to live by. It was a shared code of ethics and guidelines to make sure that we could just all get along within such a narrow amount of space, many of us on our own for the very first time. Well, in a similar way, when Israel came out of bondage into Egypt, they were going to have a lot of opportunities and a lot of freedoms, and God needed to sit down with them, as it were, and explain to them, these are the requirements of how you will live, how you will conduct yourself, how you will treat one another, and most importantly, how you will treat me. The law that God gave to the people of Israel at Sinai through Moses was a code of conduct. It was a sort of handbook of how the people of Israel were to live, and it was for their good and for God's glory. When you come to Exodus chapter 19, you have the people of Israel excited at this wonderful transition. They've just been liberated from Egypt. They're getting ready to go into the Promised Land. Many of them had never been in the Promised Land before, if any of them at all. They'd heard stories, and they'd been told that it was going to be a place of milk and honey, and it was time for them to enter into this new land and seize the promises that God had given to them. But God said, first, I need to tell you how you're going to conduct yourself once you get in the land. In Exodus chapter 19, you'll notice with me in verse 5, God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God says this to Moses. Moses is to pass it on to Israel. What will Israel's response be? Will they accept this challenge and agree to live by the code of conduct that God promises to give them and the blessings that will come with it if they obey? Well, according to verse 7, Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And this is very important. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. You notice how Moses is a mediator here. He is someone that is standing between God and man. God speaks to Israel through Moses, and now the people speak to God through Moses. He is the mediator, the in-between, the one that makes it possible for mankind to be in relationship with a holy God. Moses, who was a prophet, Moses, who had been called to be a deliverer, and he was the messenger and the spokesman that was right with the Lord in such a way that he could represent the people of God. And he comes to God and says, the people agree to accept the terms of the covenant that you will make with them. And they will agree to obey by all that you command them to do. If you go on over to chapter 20, you begin to see what these commandments are. Exodus 20, a very famous passage in the Old Testament, we have what we call the Ten Commandments. In verse 2, God says, reminding them again of who he is and why he has authority to give them these commandments, he says, I am the Lord, literally, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Literally, in front of my face, there shall be no other gods to compete. Later he explains he is a jealous God that will share his glory with no one. In fact, all other gods are false gods, and it is for their own good that they have no other gods before him. Verse 4, he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or what is in the water under the earth. These people had just come out of an idolatrous nation that is filled with different idols. And God says, I'm going to be worshipped differently than how the Egyptians worshipped their gods. You will have no graven or molten or carved images, no idols whatsoever to attempt to portray me in physical form. God is spirit. He is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. You'll notice as you come into this worship service, this sanctuary this morning, there is no altar, there is no image of God, because we are to worship him through the word of God as he's revealed himself to us ultimately through Jesus Christ. And we don't need pictures of Jesus. We don't need statues of Jesus. We believe he came. We believe in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And we are not to have carved or graven images to try and portray him to help us elevate our view of God. God is spirit. He delights in the worship of his people when we sing to him, when we read his word, when we study his word and we pray to him, but we do it with our minds riveted to biblical truth rather than some kind of image. You go down to verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. His name is holy. It's sacred. It's set apart. Both with our lips and our conduct, we should not blaspheme God or make his name something light and empty and vain. Verse 8, he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He says the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath day, will be set apart. It will be different than the other days. You are to rest and cease from your labor on the Sabbath day. Remember that, he says. Down in verse 12, he now shifts his attention to more of the horizontal relationships that they are to have with one another. He says in verse 12, honor your father and your mother. In verse 13, don't murder. In verse 14, don't commit adultery. In verse 15, do not steal. In verse 16, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then verse 17, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. He says, don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's male servant or female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And by parallel, today he would say, don't covet your neighbor's car, don't covet your neighbor's house, don't covet your neighbor's job or health or anything else. Be content with what I give to you, God says. Don't look around at others and have jealousy or resentment toward them, but delight in what God blesses them with and count the blessings that he has given to you. These are what are called the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, and they are then unfolded and developed in much greater detail in the chapters that come later. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're unpacking these very succinct Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments and the law that God gives to Israel through Moses at Sinai will serve Israel for the next 1,500 years, a millennia and a half. And from this time forward, the Jews will always see themselves as a people who are under the law. It was a contract they made with God through a mutual agreement. And this covenant, the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant, is different than some of the other covenants that we have in the Old Testament. There's a number of covenants. One of them is the covenant with Noah. And that was a covenant to all of mankind, including us. We're still under the Noahic covenant that God made after the global flood. He said, I will never again destroy the earth through water. And the sign of that covenant was, of course, the rainbow that he put in the sky. It's a visible representation that God has made a promise, and he's kept that promise. And there have been localized and even destructive floods, but never again a global flood like the one that was experienced in the days of Noah. The Noahic covenant applies to all of us. There's another covenant called the Abrahamic covenant, which guess who God made that with? Abraham, obviously. And in the Abrahamic covenant, he said, Abraham, I'm going to set you apart from the other peoples of this world, and I'm going to give you a land that I will send to you and show you. And I will make your name great, and I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. That land and seed and blessing that was given to Abraham and first his physical offspring, and by extension today to his spiritual offspring, to those who are in the family and the faith heritage of Abraham. So there's a number of different covenants. There's others as well, but this one was made specifically between God and the people at Sinai, and this was a bilateral agreement. God made certain terms and Israel made certain terms. And they agreed together to form this, and they came under the law. Now, even to this day, modern Jews who haven't yet made the connection that Jesus Christ, whom they would describe as Rabbi Yeshua, many Jews do not recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Tragically, most Jews do not understand that Yeshua, who they recognize as a historical person, was the promised Messiah. They miss the fact that when Yeshua was hanging upon the cross, that he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53, that this one would be a spotless lamb wounded for our transgressions. And many to this day still are awaiting the coming of the Messiah. They miss the connection. And they continue to identify themselves with the Mosaic law, which they describe with the Hebrew word Torah. They're still under the Torah. In fact, in the book To Be a Jew, Rabbi Chaim Donin writes this: the Torah, whether written or oral, is the teaching that directs man how to live. Torah is the embodiment of the Jewish faith, he says. It contains the terms of his covenant with God. It is what makes a Jew a Jew. From the words of a rabbi, there is no distinction between the Jewish people and the Jewish law of Moses. They are one in the same. And when you have a Jew, you have the law. And when you see the law, you find Jews nearby. They go together, he says. It is what wraps up our very identity. It makes a Jew a Jew. And all of this is very important to keep in mind as we come now over to Romans chapter 7. Because for the second time, Paul is going to direct his attention in this chapter to his Jewish audience. He had many Jews and Gentiles in his audience, in his listeners, as he wrote this letter to the church in Rome. There were many Jews that lived in Rome, many Jews that had been scattered about through the diaspora, and many of them that had settled in this capital city of Rome. And there were many Jews there, there were synagogues there. Some of these Jews had even become believers. And yet they're still trying to sort out how do we live out our Christian faith in light of our Jewish heritage and our connection with the Mosaic law. So Paul is sort of pausing here from his ongoing discussion of sanctification to talk in depth with the Jews about the role of the law in the life of the Christian. And he wants us to listen in on this conversation because it's very helpful for us to understand the relationship that the Jews have to the law and by extension that we as Christians have with the law as well. We need to understand, what do we do with the first two-thirds of our Bible that we call the Old Testament? I mean, we're new covenant believers, amen? We're new covenant saints. Jesus said when he took the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. He ratified as the greater Moses and was the mediator of a new covenant that replaced the old covenant. We're new covenant believers. What do we do with the old covenant? What do we do from Exodus to Malachi that's old covenant literature, that's dealing with the Torah that was so precious to the Jews, and yet we find ourselves in now a new era, a new dispensation? So Paul is going to here in this passage explain to us what the relationship that Christians, both Gentile and Jewish Christians, are to have to the law. Paul made a shocking statement back in chapter 6, verse 14, and I just kind of skipped over this because I knew that eventually he would address this in more detail as I've gone through and studied further here. But he made a passing comment that many of us may have just sort of grazed right by, but I need to point your attention back to it in 6:14. As Paul was explaining how we're to present ourselves dead to sin and now alive through Jesus Christ, and that our very members are to be instruments of God for righteousness, he said in 14, "For sin will have no dominion under you, since you are not under," what? Law, but under what? Grace. Okay, so you and I, he says here, you are not under law, you are under grace. That was a scandalous thing for Paul to say to a Jew. You're not under the law. You're no longer under the law. The law no longer has jurisdiction over you. You are now under a new kind of law, and your ruler is now grace. He makes this passing statement here, and then he goes in to explain how even the fact that we are under grace does not mean that we should sin all the more, but that we are slaves of God and thus slaves of righteousness who should be bearing fruit of good works, leading to sanctification and ultimately eternal life. So he spent more time unpacking this theme of sanctification, holiness, and bondage to a much greater master than the master of sin. But he needs to revisit and spend a little bit more time and explain what he means when he says you're not under law anymore. Now you're under grace. One of the reasons that sin no longer rules over you is because you're no longer under the jurisdiction of the law, he says. There's a new sheriff in town, if you will. The law is no longer the boss. Now grace is the boss. And Paul needs to explain this further. So here he dives into the theme of the law. Eddie, if you have the slide up here on the screen, I want to show you something that I discovered as I was just doing a quick word study and account. Praise God for modern Bible software that you can do these kinds of research tools and charts very, very quickly. It could have taken hours to come up with this, but I simply did a search of all the appearances of the word law in the New Testament. And you'll notice here I have over on the left-hand side, I didn't have space to fit the graph on one particular screen, but this goes from Acts 13 all the way to Ephesians 2, every time in that portion of the New Testament that the word law appears. And for sake of space, I wasn't able to go all the way back to Matthew and all the way to Revelation, but those other Acts and Ephesians are pretty representative of what you'd see, a fairly flat number of mentions of the law. But you'll notice that there's a spike of the word law that appears in Romans chapter 2, that's the first bar, and then the highest of any chapter in the entire New Testament of the appearance of the word law is right here in Romans chapter 7. The word law appears 23 times in 16 different verses. I think that would be called a key word in this text here. So let's look at the word law and understand what Paul says that our relationship to the law is. Would you just bow with me in prayer as we look at some features of the law this morning? Father, we thank you for your word, and we can echo with the psalmist, "Oh, how we love your law. It is our meditation all the day." We thank you for the gift that your law was to Israel, and yet that we are not under the law, but we are under grace, which supersedes the law and transcends the law and is superior to the law in every way. We thank you that Moses is not our mediator. Jesus is our mediator. And we pray, Lord, that our righteousness would surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees and all of those who are under the Old Testament law, the Torah. Lord, that our righteousness would befit our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would represent him, that we would reflect him, imitating him and being conformed more and more into his image, not out of a sense of duty, but rather out of a sense of gratitude and delight. Lord, produce your holiness in our lives as a changed people, changed by grace, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Let me share with you four features of the law as we see the limits of the law this morning. First of all, Paul is going to talk about the duration of the law. The duration of the law in verses 1 through 3. Romans 7, verse 1, Paul now says, "Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law." Again, he's speaking to Jews here. "That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." So what Paul is doing here, again, focusing on his conversation with the Jews, is he is explaining how a law is only applicable and it only functions when a person is alive. I mean, that almost doesn't even need to be said. It's common sense. It's axiomatic. It's just a statement that's universally accepted to be true. As John MacArthur says, you'll never see a CHP officer walk up to a DUI incident or a man accidentally drove into a tree and killed himself. The officer is not going to write a ticket to that driver. They're dead. They're no longer under the law. The law has no more jurisdiction. It's irrelevant to them. When a person has died, they're not under the law anymore. Well, he's using that logic to say, Jews, when you were alive in your old self, you were under the law all the way from the time of Moses. But you've died now. Remember, we saw that you've died in Christ. Your sin was buried with him, and now you've been raised up to new life in Jesus. You are no longer identified by your sin, and you're no longer identified by the law. Now you are alive in Christ. And when a person dies, they die to the law. The law no longer applies to them. It's binding on a person only as long as he lives. Verse 2, he gives the illustration of marriage. He says, "A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. If her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage, and she would no longer be called a wife. She would now be called a what? A widow," right? And she's at that point eligible to remarry, and if she remarries, it is not adultery because she's not under that former marriage law anymore. "She will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she's free from the law, and if she marries another, she is not an adulteress." Here, Paul just makes a brilliant application by using the law and showing that the law itself shows it only applies when a person is alive. So he connects with something they're familiar with. They understood marriage laws in the Old Testament and the Torah. And now he says, just as a woman is only under the headship of her husband and under marriage law when he's alive, so you were only under the law when you were alive to the law. And at that point, you were still dead in your sin. But when you died to your sin, the law died with it. And now you are alive in Christ. In fact, he even pushes this marriage metaphor further. Down in verse 4, he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." There's a picture here where it was as though Israel was the woman and the law was the husband. And for a long time, they were married together and inseparable. But when Christ came, the law died and Israel became a widow for a split second until she could now marry a greater husband, Jesus Christ. And now both Jews and Gentiles are even described elsewhere in the Bible as the bride of Christ. We now belong to Christ as the people of God. Now they belong to another. They are not under the Mosaic law anymore, he says. So we see the duration of the law was only as long as the law was alive, and that the law is now dead. The law died when Christ died. And I want to be careful in saying that because Jesus himself said he did not come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it. In Christ, he never erased the value of the law and the holy principles that were behind the law. But he did fulfill the law when he died. And the expectations that the law had demanded were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. the requirement for a substitutionary sacrifice that had lasted for hundreds and even over 1,000 years was now fulfilled in Jesus, the ultimate, final, once and for all Lamb without blemish. And this ending of the law, this fulfillment of the law, was symbolized by a work that God did himself. When Jesus died and gave up his spirit to the Heavenly Father in Matthew chapter 27, you remember what happened at that moment in the temple? At the very moment that Jesus died and cried, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit to the Father, it says that the temple curtain that had separated the people from the holy presence of God was torn in two from top to bottom. This was a massive, heavy curtain that had always expressed a separation between God and mankind that needed a mediator through the high priest. And now that temple curtain was torn in two so that people had access to God through Jesus, and the old covenant system of worship had officially come to an end. That's the duration of the law. It had a function, it had a purpose, and when that purpose had been completed, the law died. But the people had been subjected to the law for many years, and that brings us to the second point. Not only the duration of the law, which was only as long as it was alive until Christ came and fulfilled it, but secondly, the subjection of the law. We see this little window into what life was like for the people of Israel when they were still under the headship and the marriage, if you will, of the law in verses 4 through 6. Paul says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Here for the second time in this chapter, Paul uses the word brothers. He said back in verse 1, "Don't you know brothers?" And then in verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers." This is a word of tenderness to soften the blow and the shock of what he is saying to his kinsmen. He was a Jew, and he's writing to Jewish brothers and sisters who had been under the law and saying, "I know this is coming as surprising news to you, but you're no longer under the law. You've died to the law through the body of Jesus Christ. Now you belong to another." But notice what was going on down in verse 5. Notice the relationship of the law and sin. In verse 5, Paul makes a very interesting statement. "While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law." You see, in an unbeliever, sin is present from the moment of conception. We are born with Adam's original sin. We are tainted and corrupted, and we are depraved by our very nature, unable to please God, as Paul will explain over in Romans chapter 8, unwilling to pursue him, according to Romans chapter 3. So we are bent and hostile against God from the moment of conception. We inherit that original sin of Adam and Eve that's been passed on from generation to generation. And what the law did is it aroused that sinful presence and that sinful nature. I picture the law, something here like a loving parent that goes into the bedroom early in the morning and just gently wakes a child. But unfortunately, this child is an unruly child, a rebellious child. And while that child had slept tenderly and looked so beautiful and innocent through the night, all of a sudden, the parent wakes the child up, and now the child terrorizes the home. The law wakes up the rebellion of the sinful human being. So the law wasn't itself bad, but it arouses the sinful passions. And now all of a sudden, sin wants to take control. It wants to rule. The rebellious child has been woken up. And for a period of time, the law doesn't know what to do. The law doesn't have the power to stop this child from wreaking havoc. We saw over in chapter 6 that we have a new identity in Christ. We saw that we are new creations and new people, and that the sin nature had once been in charge. But now that the law of grace is in charge and righteousness is in charge, We've been released from the law, but the law had the terrible and unexpected result of actually showing more and more sin. When people were under its subjection, it actually just caused the law to give in to sin. And that sin was aroused, and sin brought about sinful passions, and the ultimate fruit or result of that lifestyle, according to verse 5, was death. We've seen over and over again in these chapters, haven't we? What is the fruit and what is the wages of sin? It's nothing but death. Sin will not deliver on its promises of happiness and fulfillment and wholeness and joy and pleasure. It always leads to death. That's the wages and the fruit of sin. It may be enjoyable for a short while, but so quickly it expires, and then it demands more. And then it demands more, and then it demands more, and eventually it delivers and pays on what it was going to give you all along, which is death, eternal death, and judgment and separation from God. Being subjected to the law had not been a curse from God, but sin used the law for its evil purposes. Sin took advantage of the law. Sin even perverted the law. And that brings us to our third point, the perversion of the law. Notice with me down in verse 7. What shall we say? That the law is sin? I mean, after all, by this point, we've seen there's a connection between the law and sin, right? And it seems like wherever the law was the authority and the law was the covenant, that sin is just wreaking havoc and causing trouble. Does that mean that the law itself is sin? And Paul answers with the strongest of negatives. By no means. That's absurd, he says, that the law itself is sin. I mean, any of those commandments that we looked at back in Exodus chapter 20, were those sinful commandments? Of course not. It's not sinful and wrong of God to say that I will be worshipped alone and there will be no other gods before me. It was not sinful for him to say, keep the Sabbath and don't covet and don't murder and don't commit adultery and all of these different commands and rules and regulations. These were not sinful laws. But sin took advantage of these laws. He says, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Because you see, my friends, the law and the scripture is often like a mirror that shows us who we truly are. And for a long time, we may not have ever seen ourselves and understood just how wretched and horrific we were. And the law has this purpose of revealing to us the ugliness of our sins. That's the merciful side of the law of God, that it shows us we can't meet God's perfect standard. And it's to drive us to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. The law was never intended to save God's people. It was intended to humble them so they would find salvation through Christ. He says here, by no means, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And get this, look what happens in verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, thou shalt not covet, it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. In other words, the law essentially becomes like a dare to a sinful human being. It's like the sign that says, keep off the grass. And what do you immediately want to do? Well, why should I keep off the grass? Who can tell me what to do? I want to step on the grass. I want to feel what it's like to be on this grass. There must be something really good about this grass, which is keeping people off of it. Don't touch the banister. It is wet paint. Well, what do you want to do? You want to test it and see if it's still wet. We always want to push the boundaries, don't we? Because the law activates this sinful, rebellious nature. And Paul says, before I'd heard the law as a young child, I didn't even know what covetousness was. I didn't know I was doing it. But then I heard and I memorized. He was a student in the Jewish school and was even training to become a rabbi and a leading Pharisee. And he heard over and over and he recited over and over those commandments, one of them being, thou shalt not covet. And the more that he heard that commandment, thou shalt not covet, it made him want to covet more. The law was being perverted by sin. He says, sin was seizing an opportunity and it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, In other words, he was ignorant of the law, and ignorance is bliss, and he didn't know about the power of the law and about his sinfulness. But I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive in me, and I died. I think back of when our children were young, and I've seen this in other children as well. It's just a common response. They're sitting in a high chair, and at first, they're playful, they're happy, a big smile on their face, they're giggling. You're playing with them for a while, you're playing peekaboo, and you're doing a little airplane with a spoon and the baby food, and then there comes a point where they don't want to eat anymore, but they still need to eat. Or maybe they've eaten everything except for the peas that are still there, and they need to finish those peas. It's for their own good. And so now you have to be a little firmer as mom or dad. Okay, it's time to finish your food. And all of a sudden, you see this incredible change. In a moment, there's a transformation, and the veins begin to pop out of the forehead, and this defiant look takes over in their eyes, and the back stiffens. And when the law is laid down, you know, everything was happy when they got their way, but it's like you tell them what to do, and they say, no, you can't force me. What the law does is it activates our sinful flesh, and the sin seizes the opportunity through the commandment to produce more and more and more sin. Another common place where I think we see this in our own lives is the issue of gossip. In Proverbs, it describes gossip as a dainty morsel. It's like a little piece of rich and drenched coffee cake. And it just looks so good and it smells so good. And you don't even want to hear another person's conversation until they get quieter, or until somebody's name is mentioned, or until you hear the words, now don't tell anybody else I said this. And suddenly it's like you perk up. And because the law has been activated, the sinful flesh wants to know more. It wants to gravitate toward that desire. So the law has this incredible effect with our sin nature of being perverted and being taken advantage of. And I'm sure you've noticed by now, but Paul is personifying sin over and over again. It's almost like sin is not just something we do, but it's something that lives inside of us. It's said over in chapter 6, verse 6, we know the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And that idea of body of sin was the body that was under sin's captivity, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So it's not just something you do from time to time. It's who you are, and it's what lives inside of you, and that sin is always trying to spread like cancer and infiltrate every corner of your heart and your life and wrap its ugly tentacles about anything that it can find to take control and squeeze and choke out. Sin wants control inside of an unbeliever, and it gets control. And although it's been mortified through the death and resurrection of Christ, there are still these lingering effects of sin that are always trying to grab more and come back and stage a revolt against the presence of God. Over here in chapter 7, we see again how sin is kind of personified as something in you that you have to fight against. Chapter 7, verse 8, sin seizes an opportunity through the commandments. In verse 11, sin seizes an opportunity through the commandments, deceiving me, and through it, killing me. Without the Holy Spirit, there is very little restraint put upon sin. So you think you can control sin, but I guarantee it is controlling you. And it is ravaging your life and creating nothing but misery and unfulfillment, and ultimately it leads to death. That's the insidious nature of sin, my friends. And the Mosaic Law, good though it was an especially prime candidate for sin to take advantage of. The law itself was good. Paul has said that. We're going to see a moment here again that he wants to make that very, very clear. It was not that the law itself was wrong or bad or unfair or unholy. The law was good, but it lacked the power to kill sin. And thus, under the old covenant, sin basically had a heyday. No Holy Spirit, no new nature, no changed life. And so sin took advantage of being told no, and it did just the opposite. Now, I think there's one other thing we need to say about the nature of sin before we move on to our fourth point, and that is understand the danger of sin in your own life. For some of you, if you grew up in a legalistic background, as many Jews did, sin will use the law, and it will take advantage and exploit the law and defy the law. For others, sin will use your desires. Sin will latch on to good, God-given desires. And most temptation is a perversion and a distortion of a good gift that God gave us that has gone awry. So be very, very careful. Sin loves to identify, and Satan exploits this as well. It wants to find what you like and find what you love and latch onto that and begin to twist and pervert that. So now instead of enjoying the good gifts that God has given to you within the boundaries that he has made, it wants you to go out of bounds. And it wants you to indulge in things to the utmost with no kinds of restraints whatsoever. Something that was originally good has now been distorted and perverted by sin, and it will continue to wreak havoc until eventually it destroys you. That's the nature of sin. It does it here with the law. It does it often in us with lusts or desires, which once were God-given gifts, but now can be distorted and twisted to where it will end your life. Be so careful, my friends, of the danger and deception of sin in your heart. It's always trying to fight back, and we are called to kill sin so that it does not kill us. Well, there's one final point here when we see the limits of the law, and that is what I call the evaluation of the law. The evaluation of the law. So we've seen the duration of the law, that it had a point in time, but it only applied while Israel was under the old covenant. We've seen the subjection of the law, and that for many years the people were under the authority of the law, but the law was actually activating sin and arousing it to do its damage. And then we saw the perversion of the law and how sin began to even twist and distort and create more chaos and destruction. But now we come to the evaluation of the law, because again, it would be very easy for a person to hear Paul's letter being read and think, wow, the law was evil. Look at all the evil that comes out of this. The law was bad. Why would God tempt people to sin? Why would God cause all this sin to happen? And so Paul must be very clear that there was no inherent fault or sin in the law. Now, it never could accomplish salvation, but the law itself was not bad. He says in verse 7, "What shall we say? The law is sin? By no means." And then notice with me down to verse 12. "So the law is what? Holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The word holy is the Greek hagios. It means to be set apart. The law, he says, is set apart. It is worthy of honor. God, of course, is holy. In Revelation chapter 4, we see a vision in heaven of four living creatures, all of them with six wings, eyes full open, and all around within, one day after another day, day after day, night after night, they never cease to say to God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." God is holy. And who gave Israel the law? God did. And anything that comes and finds God as its source is by its very nature going to be good and holy. The law was holy. It was a gift from God, and it reflected his holiness and set apartness. It describes God, and then holy comes to describe anything associated with God. So the temple is holy because the God who inhabits the temple is holy. The instruments in the temple are holy because they were to be used to worship God and be to set apart for the God that they worshiped. This book is holy because it was given to us by a holy God and contains holy principles. The law, even the Old Testament law, was indeed a holy law, set apart, reflective of the holy nature of God who gave it to us. He also says that it's not only holy, but it's righteous. It's a righteous law. The word righteous has the idea of right or straight, like a carpenter's square that gives you a quick reference to find a right angle. And every single time, it's reliable. Every single time, it measures up what is true and helps you know where you've strayed off one direction or the other. Deuteronomy 4:8 says, "What great nation is there that has statutes and rules that are so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" God says, I invite you, I welcome you to worship me, and I will give you these rules and regulations, and they are good and right and trustworthy. Psalm 19 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All of God's law, all of his rules were righteous and straight. And then he says here in verse 12 that the law and commandment is also good, useful, beneficial, helpful, even a sense of beauty to the law of God. Nehemiah 9:13 says, you came down on Mount Sinai, Lord, and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. God's law is not evil. His law is good. It is holy. It is righteous. He goes on in verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. We can't point the finger at the law and say it's the law's fault that we failed. No, he says it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. The final word we see here is spiritual. The root is the same as the name Holy Spirit. It is Spirit-given. It is Spirit-inspired. It is Spirit-preserved. It is Spirit-illuminated. It takes the same nature and character and quality as the Holy Spirit who gave it to us. We're going to learn a lot more about the Holy Spirit in the weeks to come. I'm looking forward as we get into chapters 8 and later on when we get into chapter 12 and talk about the spiritual gifts. We have a lot to learn about the Holy Spirit. He's just beginning to introduce this theme. He's mentioned a couple times the Spirit. For example, over in chapter 7, verse 6, he mentioned the new way of the Spirit. And then here, that the law is spiritual, that it was given by the Holy Spirit. We find out in chapter 8 that really we need the presence of the Holy Spirit in order to obey Christ and to fulfill the commands that he's given to us. But it's good and it's spiritual. You know, oftentimes we'll look at a product in the store and see where it was made, right? And if you see the red, white, and blue, and there's a tag that says made in the USA, it is hopefully an assurance, it's a guarantee that this is a good product. It's something that's going to improve our economy, and it's going to reward jobs, and it's going to be trustworthy and durable, and there's a certain quality that goes with that. And here he says the law is spiritual. It was produced by the Holy Spirit, and thus it is trustworthy, and you need the Spirit's help in order to understand it. 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul says, we impart this in words not by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Many times if a person says, I don't like to read the Bible because I don't understand it, you got to let them know one of the most important and most foundational things is you got to have the Holy Spirit inside of you to understand this book, because it's a what? A spiritual book containing spiritual truths, and you need the enlightening or the illuminating of the Holy Spirit in order to understand its profound and rich and beautiful depths. So to be clear, my friends, you and I, this side of the cross, are not under the Mosaic law. It would not be said of us like it was of that rabbi at the beginning that to be a Jew is to follow the law. They are one and the same. For us, we are not under the Torah. We are not under the Mosaic law. At best, it described our former life, but we died to that old self, and now we've been raised up to new life in Jesus Christ, and that is essential if we are going to fight the battle of sin, because we've seen the limitations of the law, that it cannot help a person overcome their sin. Only Christ can do that. So if we're not under the law of Moses, are we under law? Well, some might take this and say, I guess we can live however we want to. That would make us antinomian, anti-law. Well, of course, that's not true. So what law are we under if we are not under the law of Moses? And the answer is, we are now under a new ruler, and his name is Jesus Christ. We are under the law of Christ. Let me show you real quick. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. It says that God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In this verse, we see we are no longer under the law, but through Christ we have the power to fulfill the law. And there's a very important distinction. Christians are never described in the Bible as being under the Torah or the Mosaic law, but we actually fulfill the law in the way that no law-abiding Israelite ever could do. Now turn with me over to chapter 13, verse 8. Romans 13, 8 says, "Owe no one anything except this." This is the one thing you need to owe people. Love each other. "For the one who loves another has done what? Fulfilled the law." We are not under the law, but when we obey Christ as our master, we actually fulfill the intent of the law. And thus, there is no law that we can break if we obey the greatest commandment of all, to love God and love our neighbor. If you do that, you have kept the whole law, God says. Those other laws were only training wheels to get you to the greater law, which is love. And if you love God properly and love people properly, you will obey the biblical principles that he has given, both in Old and New Testament, that apply to us today. So we are no longer under the Mosaic law, but we do in fact fulfill the law when we love, because that was the whole point of the law to begin with, to teach God's people to love. Over in chapter 13, verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Love is now the governing principle. Love is the master of our lives. We are not under the law, we're under grace, and grace is characterized by love, and love represents our Savior, Jesus Christ. The new covenant can do what the old covenant could not. The new covenant can forgive. The old covenant could only condemn. The new covenant can empower because it brings the Holy Spirit. The old covenant, all it could do was give sin an opportunity to wreak havoc in our lives. The new covenant brings life. Praise God for the new covenant, which God had promised from ancient days that he would send a new and a greater covenant than the old covenant. We should read our Old Testaments, but we need to always read it with the mindset that we are of the new covenant. And there are principles that are timeless in nature that apply to all places, all times. But there are many specific commands given in the Old Testament that were meant for God's people in Sinai and in Israel that were then fulfilled in Jesus Christ and no longer apply to us today. We are not to go to a literal temple building. We're not to offer literal sacrifices. We're not to keep dietary codes and restrictions. Why? Not just because we pick and choose which laws we like and don't like, but because we are not under the Mosaic law. We died to the law, and now we are alive in Christ. And our fundamental law is to love as God has loved us. As we go into the New Testament, we see the characterizations of the New Covenant. And the New Testament tells us what it's like to be a New Covenant Christian. There are many commands for us. But these commands are not what get us to heaven. They are how we live in light of our heavenly citizenship. If we've trusted in Christ, then we've already been saved. And the law that Christ gives to us is then how we live for him and glorify him every day. I mentioned at the beginning how I left the Midwest, came out to college, was given a handbook. And during that period of time for 4 years, when I was doing my undergraduate studies, I was under the law of the master's college handbook. But when I graduated, guess what happened? I was no longer under that law, and it no longer had any jurisdiction. And I had friends that sometimes there were rules in that handbook, and they said, "That is the stupidest rule. Why do we have to follow that? Why do they care about what our dress code is, or where we park our vehicle, or how loud our music is, or whatever else it is?" But you know what I found? By the time I got out of college, I understood what most of those rules were for and their benefit. And maybe at first we were forced to do it, but as time went on, we realized a lot of them had a lot of wisdom that saved us a lot of heartache. And they actually, most of them were for our good, if not all of them. And now we find ourselves living many of those same procedures long after that law has jurisdiction over us. Now, there may be specific things that were meant for that point in time and that local place and for people that are of that age and in that proximity to each other. Not all of the rules apply, and in the same way, not all of the Old Testament rules apply to us. But there's a general overarching principle that I want to do, and I'm thankful for the rules that were put upon me for that period of time. We are no longer under the Mosaic Law, just as I am no longer under the Master's College Code of Conduct, but we are now under the law of Christ, and we want to honor our Savior and please Him in every respect. I want to close by reading for you a statement that is in the front of every Gideon Bible. The Gideon International has been handing out free Bibles for over 100 years on campuses, hotels, street corners. Chances are many of you at some point have received one, if not more, Gideon Bibles. This is a great ministry. The inside flap of every Gideon Bible is a beautiful poem, and it reminds us that God's law is good. We need to distinguish between the Old and the New Covenant, but every word in this book is trustworthy and reliable and meant for our good. Paul says to Timothy, all of it is profitable, right? Every word, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and training in righteousness so we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We want to learn from the Word and feed upon it and drink upon it more and more. And so listen to this poem that the Gideons put in the front of the Bible to be reminded of what a cherished gift it is. They say the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here too, heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Oh, the law is so good and righteous and holy. And let's thank God for the gift that He's given to us. In spite of its limitations, praise God for both Old and New Covenant, and now the personal relationship we can have God through Jesus Christ and the resulting law of love that should characterize us. Would you pray with me? Ushers, come on forward and let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation. I pray, Lord, that this study this morning would help us to understand our relationship to the first two-thirds of Scripture, which are still so relevant in many ways to our life and teach us so much about You and Your plan of redemption. I pray, Lord, that we would cherish Your Word and that we would hide it in our hearts, that we would recognize the tremendous gift it is, and also to see the wonderful gift of the new covenant that is ours through Jesus. Lord, where sin is present in our lives, the whole purpose of this passage and this chapter is to remind us that we are no longer under sin's control if we've died to our old self and been raised to Christ. And I pray that if we are no longer under the law, that we would actually become more holy and obedient than the law could ever provide. Lord, help us to be holy people, people who love and glorify You, and expand our borders and multiply our people, Lord. Do Your work of discipleship that many would hear the gospel and worship You and be a true kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.